Sermon on the Mount. We get to finish today, and really, amazing things we're going to look at here. And let's begin in verse, what is it? We're in verse 13 today where we pick up, and we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many," how sad, "there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'How sad, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for how faithful you are, Jesus, that you love us so much, not just to come to this earth, not just to live a perfect life, not just to do that and then go to a cross to pay for our sins and then raise yourself from the dead to offer us life, Lord, but you teach us, you guide us into all truth, your Spirit doing the same, Lord, and so would you make this passage come to life for us. Challenge us, Lord. We invite the challenge because we know your Spirit will meet us with all the power we need to obey you. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful. Minister to us. And Lord, as always, we pray that, Lord, we really do, wherever anybody stands up in your name in this community today, every church that opens your word, would they teach with just tremendous boldness and confidence. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God that will never fail. And so we thank you, Lord. Bless this time now, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Today we will finish this amazing, really stunning Sermon on the Mount. And we have studied some truly amazing things as we've been going through this wonderful sermon. And as with any kind of message somebody would be delivered, there comes an end to a message. And that's what we're going to study today. And I believe that Jesus is taking what he's been saying. And now he's going to get, as if he hasn't already, he's going to get quite personal about the need to make decisions with what he's been saying. And he's going to challenge us by letting us know what the choices are. Is somebody on the right path in life, or are they on the wrong path? And at the end of the day, he's going to make it very clear, there are only two paths in life. There's not three paths, four paths. There's two. You're on one or the other, and he's going to lay that out and make it very, very clear. He's also going to lovingly share with us some of the reasons why people choose to stay on the wrong path rather than choosing to jump onto the right path, because there are false prophets, false teachers in this world. And then there's, of course, the full ability, very easy for us to deceive ourselves. And he's going to talk about that. And then, of course, he's going to finish with the need to build our lives upon Jesus' words, his words, the word of God. And so he is fully God. It's his word. And he wants to challenge us. So I love what he's going to do for us here. And as he opens, I do believe at least the first few verses he opens, remember this letter or this message is given to his disciples. He wants them, I believe if they're disciples, they've already chosen the right gate to enter. They've already made a decision for Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he wants his disciples, you and I, to know what this truth is so we can communicate this truth to others. We need to know it. We need to be well-versed, well-informed, so we can save others from a path of destruction. And so notice, as we pick up in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Enter by the narrow gate. I love what he does here, because he's going to take in just a moment here between verses 13 and 14 and tell us about the simple choices every man has in terms of the two gates or the two paths that we can go down and which gate we can enter. But before he even tells us about them, he tells us which choice we should make. It's amazing. God has given us a free will. Man has a choice to determine we're going to obey God or not obey God, follow him or not. And he tells us the answer we should take before we even look at the choices. So thank you, God, for loving us enough to tell us what we should do. I want you to notice that word enter that's beginning in verse 13 is an interesting word. It's written in such a way in the original language, it can be seen as either a command or as a plea. And I tend to believe it's both. I mean, without hearing the voice of Jesus and seeing his facial expressions and the tone in his voice, he is commanding us, this is the path that we need to take to end up on the path to life. But also he would be pleading with anyone, please, please choose the right path. Please come through the right gate. So enter by the narrow gate. And then he's going to begin to tell us about these two choices we have. Because I think if the average listener, I kind of wonder sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I read a passage, did Jesus say enter by the narrow gate and pause for a few moments just to let that sink in? And then as the listener would say, well, what's the choice? Why would I enter the narrow gate versus something else? Well, he's going to tell us, and notice the word for, that's a because word. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. One other thing before we get into them, you should be encouraged to know the word enter is written in such a way that it speaks of, in the verb tense, that it is a one-time snapshot event. There's one moment in your life when you come into this relationship with Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, and it's a done deal. And it's beautiful. I'm so thankful for that. I don't have to always wake up every day wondering and worrying. Am I in with him? Am I his child? And so it is a one-time event that can occur. But anyway, let's look at these choices that Jesus has laid out for us here. Again, there's one gate where he says, wide is the gate. That's one description. That gate is at the end of a way. Broad is the way. And then lastly, most importantly, this way leads to destruction. Wow. There's a way that leads to destruction. It's very important for us to not back down 1 ounce from that weight of what Jesus has just said. There's a way that leads to destruction, and many are on it. It's even more sad, in my opinion, that the very next verse says there are few who find the path to life. So there are more that are on the path that leads to destruction than those that are on the path to life. How sad is that? That many, many people are on this path, and he means destruction. He's not just making stuff up here. And the word literally means utter ruin or annihilation or hell. There are many people on a path that leads to hell, that leads to destruction. And we need to not be afraid to say the truth. We need to have a backbone to warn people that path leads to destruction. And so we can't just back off. I know we live in an age of tolerance that's trying to get us to not say these things are so, but they're so. Jesus said it. He didn't back off. He didn't cave. He didn't compromise. He knows he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is a way that leads to destruction. Now, maybe even more sad to me is that there's some people that are proud to be on that way. And yet even those people need to hear the truth. Because quite often, as much as proud as they may be, they're really quite ignorant. At least at some level, as to how great the destruction is of that choice. When I was in high school, I'll give you some idea how old I am, but when I was in high school, AC/DC had this song that was all the rage called Highway to Hell. It was incredibly popular. And let me read to you, it's really tragic to read these words, but here's one of the verses from that song. It said, no stop signs, speed limit, nobody's going to slow me down like a wheel, going to spin, nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan, paid my dues. Playing in a rocking band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. How sad is that? They're seeing hell as the promised land and proud of it. That is so sad. Those people need to be told that is a way to destruction. What they do with the information, that is their choice. But we need to tell them the truth. You're on a way to destruction. But Jesus also wants us to know, praise the Lord, there's another way. And so narrow, verse 14, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Now, I don't know about Jesus. I in no way am putting him down in any way, but I find it funny here. He's certainly not up on the world's latest means of advertising. Who says difficult is the way? Come on down. Sign up. It's a difficult way to come. It's just interesting to me. And so, you know, today he'd have been fired pretty quickly from working for advertising agencies in telling us this. Yes, during this lifetime you'll have tribulations. There are difficult things in life. But the focus of what he's getting at is not the difficult way in this lifetime. It's the end. It's the path. What does it lead to? It leads to life. That's what he's offering. And when I look at this, it reminds me at some level of an article that was placed many years ago. Many of you have probably heard of this. But way back in 1914 in London, there was an ad placed by a man by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton. and he was an explorer. And he did something very interesting. I think he went to the Jesus School of Advertising because he put an ad in this London paper. Let me read to you what he said. He said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful." Hey, there you go. Just line them up, man. How can I get all these guys? Now, he understood the value of need to have hope. And that's what Jesus is ultimately getting at. What is the end of this path? That article then ended by saying, honor and recognition in case of success. That's all many men needed. You may look at that and go, who would be insane enough to answer to that call to go on a journey with that man when this is what that path leads to? You know what? 28 men responded to that advertisement and went with him on that expedition. It's pretty amazing. They answered the call. Men that understood the value of delayed gratification, of great risk, and yet there could be success. And the great thing is Jesus promises success. We don't have to wonder, will there be honor and recognition in case of success? We'll always be on the path of success as we walk with Jesus. And I think the reason so many men answered that call, there may have been even more than 28 that responded. They may have been just the ones that he selected. We're not told how many responded. But number one, why they responded is because it was this man. He was well known. People wanted to be associated with this man. Likewise with Jesus, of course, of infinitely greater value to associate with him. And then, of course, he did emphasize at the end of that article, honor and recognition in case of success. He pointed out what could be the end of this path. And that's what Jesus loves us enough to do for us, to let us know. One other thing I want you to know to really up the value of what Jesus is talking about, and I think is sad and is lost in the translation into English, but there's a definite article in front of the word life in verse 14. In other words, it should read, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to the life. The life. Not a life, not any old life. The life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one true place of life and eternal life, and that is only found through Jesus. He's talking about the way, no other way, the life. But there are few who find it, and so we need to get in there. Now, I'm also glad that Jesus didn't treat us like we're on some kind of a game show. We're trying to guess what's behind the gate, right? When I was younger, I used to watch many years ago Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal. Many of you probably remember that show. People dressed up all goofy in the crowd, and they're all over. He'd walk around with his microphone. And what's interesting, what he would do is he would pick people randomly out of the crowd, and he'd offer them a couple of choices. Sometimes, not most of the time, I don't think, but he'd offer them the choice between some unknown and some other unknown. But most of the time, it seemed, he would let them play some little game where they could win some money, usually money, and he would win something. And so they'd win $200, $300, $500. This is a long time ago, so $300 back then is a lot of money. And sometimes they could even win $1,000 or more. And then what he would do, though, is he would tease them by saying, okay, you can give me that money if you'd like what's behind box number one or curtain number one or whatever. And they would have to make a choice. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate choices about unknowns. I mean, who wants to give up some surefire money I have in my hand for something that I might be good? And make no mistake, they were serious. They really had bad prizes behind those doors. I mean, you could win a donkey. Many times I saw people choose the donkey. And they called it being zonked. I mean, that's zonked. Do you have to pay them to keep the donkey when you win that one? I end up walking away paying to get out of the show? I don't know. But anyway, I sure don't want to take the donkey home. And so that could happen. And I'm so glad Jesus is not like that. He lets us know what is the end of these choices. He lays it bare. There it is. Make your decision. One leads to your utter eternal destruction. One leads to the life that I offer you. Why would anybody choose destruction? And yet, sadly, many people choose it. So Jesus lays it right out there. The choice should seem to be obvious. We should choose the right choice. And so for us, if you've never made a choice to come to this path that Jesus offers, I'm here to tell you, you were born on the path that leads to destruction. You have to consciously choose to get off that path and get on the path of life. It is only offered by you at one point in your life, actually making that decision, one time entering this other gate and getting off the path that you're on and the gate that leads to destruction. And so I just love Jesus. He lays it out there, leaves no mystery for us so we can figure it out. Now what he's going to do in a couple of verses here, 15 to 20, is talk about the fact that there are false prophets who want to keep us on that path to destruction and are not wanting to lead us and guide us into all truth. And so notice verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they're ravenous wolves." And just like we need to have a backbone to say, yes, there's a path that leads to destruction, we also have to have a backbone and not bury our heads in the sand that there are false prophets and false teachers running around in this world that are more than ready to deceive people and lead them into utter and eternal bondage, or actually keep them on that path that they are on. They exist. False teachers, there are people who intentionally want to give people error and lead them into the wrong choice. And so we need to beware of them, these false prophets. Look at the way he describes them. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Yeah, they want to look like a nice, innocent little sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous, ravenous wolves. They'd want to eat you up and spit you out. And we need to protect our own selves by knowing the Word of God to identify these false prophets, but also as the church to know them and protect the flock. As under shepherds of Jesus, we need to protect one another. Now, you should know this word ravenous is an interesting word. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament, but the other 4 times, it's always translated extortioners. They're extortioners. They're really in this only for themselves, only for their own personal gain and what they can get out of being a false prophet. And it does have a very clear kind of an indication or an intention of financial gain. They're here just to extort from you and benefit themselves. And how sad is that? But these people exist. Make no bones about it. These people exist, and they want to just drag you down for their own benefit. Now, when you see them eating a sheep, you know, if you saw a wolf eating a sheep, you know that's not a sheep. That's a wolf. And that wolf needs to be dealt with. He needs to be shot. He needs to be whatever, but he needs to be removed because of the danger that he is bringing into a life. Now, just as somebody might be discouraged by wondering about these gates, but the great thing is you shouldn't be because the choice is very clear. Somebody might read that and go, man, there are false prophets. Now I'm a little afraid. How can I ever possibly identify a false prophet so that I can protect myself and protect others? How can I know a false prophet when I see them? And so Jesus very much wants us to know. And so he lays out one surefire way that we can know a false prophet. Notice verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. That's it. You need to become a fruit inspector for the Lord. You need to inspect fruit. I mean, think about that. We talked last week about judging, right? We're not to judge unbelievers. They're already under condemnation. They need Jesus. They need that truth so that he'll then lead them into all truth. And so otherwise, we're dealing with symptoms, not the problem. When somebody comes in and claims that either they're saved and they're living in sin, that's obvious. We judge that, the actual sin. Or somebody comes in proclaiming they're preaching for the Lord. Man, we have got to identify that. We've got to identify the fruit, the outpouring, the life that is produced by that kind of teaching. And I do think at its primary sense, as Jesus is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which of course we're told in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those fruits are fruits of the Spirit. That should be exemplified by a life that is surrendered to the Lord. But we still need to look at that life and be the fruit inspector. And I don't know if you've ever worked in a packing house. I haven't. But I just imagine if I was working in a packing house and I'm the guy that gets put on the belt that's inspecting the fruit that's coming by. What if they gave you no training whatsoever and threw you up on a stool and there you are watching this fruit come by? What would you be thinking? I sure wish I knew what's good fruit and what's bad fruit here. I want to know what I'm supposed to get rid of. And I think if they were smart, what they do is spend most of their time in your training teaching what good fruit looks like. There's so many variations of what bad fruit can look like. Satan's very, very creative. But all we need to know is what good fruits look like. And then anything that doesn't look like good fruit, you have to grab it and remove it. And likewise, spiritually, we need to have the backbone to look at a belt and that supposed truth that's coming down there. And look at that fruit. Look at what's produced by that life. Look at that. Oh, man, that does not look healthy. I need to have the strength to reach out and grab that bad fruit and get it off that belt so that it doesn't go out. It's got a big bruise on it. It's got some worms in it. That's got to go. I got to get rid of that bad fruit. So I need to become a good fruit inspector, and I won't know that until I spend time in God's Word so I know what good fruit looks like. I know what a good life looks like that is produced by God's Word, a life that's under control, self-control, all the rest of the things. Of course, Jesus said that wisdom is justified by her children also in the Scriptures, and so we know that what truth is being taught, ultimately it will become evident in the life that is produced from that kind of a teaching. And so we need to become fruit inspectors. We also need to be patient as inspectors, because what if it's not the packing season? Well, you have to wait for the fruit to come. You have to be patient enough to wait for that fruit to determine, is that fruit consistent with what that tree is, or with that whatever is that I'm looking at to judge if the message that's being delivered is true. So we need to be very, very careful. Now, Jesus talks about this need for consistency here, and notice he begins in verse 16. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? I mean, it's obvious rhetorical, obvious no. Who would ever go up to a thorn bush actually hoping there'd be a cluster of grapes there? Or what if it was the reverse? What if you went up to a vineyard and walked up to a vine and hoping to get a nice, big, huge cluster of grapes, and there's a bunch of thorns there and no fruit? You would look at that during the right season and go, there is something severely wrong with that vine. Either the roots, there's something wrong with the roots, there's some pathogens in the roots, there's some problem, it's not getting fed. Something is not right here. And if you were the owner of that vineyard, you'd even have to determine, is it local, or do I need to push this entire vineyard and start all over again with proper roots and proper protection and proper everything? And so he even gives another quick example here, of course. Or do you gather figs from thistles? Of course, thistles are flowers that have kind of pointy, sharp ends, and they can prick you. And so what are you doing? You going for figs, or are you going for that? He's talking about consistency. A life that is truly believing God's word will look like a life that is truly believing God's word. Not that anybody's perfect, but it'll be a life generally consistent. This is one of the reasons why in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul wrote to young Timothy as a pastor of the church of Ephesus, he gave the long list in the first 7 verses of what a pastor should look like at the church, and then deacons for the next several verses, so that they'll look that a life is consistent. And it takes time to be patient for leadership to look at a life and make sure they see that. They don't move too quickly. Is that life truly a life that is built upon the Word of God and is serious and has actually applied what God has to say? So is it consistent? And he goes on to say, verse 7, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. That's what it does. If it's a good tree, his DNA is good. He's going to bear good fruit. All you got to do is give it some water, some sunshine, sometimes some little supplements in the ground, but it will bear good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It can't do that. Give the Lord in you. Yes, again, you can sin, but fruit, true abiding growth that will come out of your life, it will be good fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, this is God's judgment, is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now notice there is the article in front of the word fire, the fire. I think he's talking about the ultimate judgment of God. Anybody that's a false prophet and has borne bad fruit, they will be judged and judged at the fire, the judgment of God. And so then he finishes this section by encouraging us, therefore by their fruits you will know them. So what is produced by a life like that? If a life is telling you lies, it will not be a life that is a life full of peace. If you're telling people lies, those people won't have any security themselves in their walk with the Lord. What kind of peace could they display? I mean, they might put on a show for a while, but when the really hard things in life hit, they're not going to have the stability that comes from having been a good tree planted in good soil and being fed properly. Let me give you a quick example, some of the lies that a false prophet might bring, since we're in the light of having to choose the right path. Lie number one could be, as long as you are sincere, you'll get in. You ever heard that? I've heard it many times, even from family members in the past. If you're only sincere, well, I'm sorry, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can be very wrong. 2 + 2 always equals 4. You can be incredibly sincere that it's 5, and you're sincerely wrong. You're not going to get into heaven. God knows what truth is, and anything that's not truth is a lie. It will not get you into heaven. There is a way. There's only one way. It is the way, the truth, and the life. You must be right. Your sincerity doesn't matter. Line number 2, as long as you're a good person, you'll get in. We're going to see that in a minute in verses 21 to 23. Just being a good person never got anybody into heaven. In fact, if you really believe that and you take it to its logical conclusion, what you're really saying is, when I get before God in heaven, I'm going to tell him I was so good, I was good enough, you have to let me in. Not going to work that way. By the way, the standard to get into heaven based on works is perfection. Perfect. Never once having sinned. Never once. Of course, the Bible is very, very clear on that. And you're never going to make it that way. So don't even think about it. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so that won't get you in. One sin is enough to get you short. But line number 3, I don't want to be with a God that would allow death and suffering in the world. I don't want to be with... I'm hearing that more and more today in our culture and the lies that are out there. And the sad thing is they don't see the heart, a broken heart of a loving Father communicating to the world through sin and death. Now, it is true that God allowed sin and death in the world, but it is a result of man's decisions. He warned Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. We know they ate from the tree in the Garden of Eden. They died spiritually. But God, you know, you're God, if you're God, I mean, we're not, but if you're God and you're thinking, okay, how does a person know they've died spiritually? I need them to have a visible word picture so they can understand what has happened to them. So I'm going to allow physical death and decay to enter the world so that when they see this process, they'll go, something's wrong. Just like the fruit, something's wrong. It's not producing the right fruit. I'm not producing life, this eternal life that God promised. Something is severely wrong. And so sadly, some people look at that and they'll go, well, he allowed death. I don't want to have anything to do with him. The next person says, wow, there's death. There's got to be another answer. I need to turn to somebody that has an answer for death. And the person that gets that right will turn to God because he is the one source of life. And so I'm not going to get into all the reasons, the rest of the reasons, but it's very clear God allowed death and decay to enter the human condition so we would realize our desperate need for him. So our need for one that has life has an answer for the problem of death that exists in the world. So it's a loving Father that allowed death and decay to enter the world so we would see truth. Line number four, Jesus isn't God. He's a good man, a good prophet, whatever you fill in the blank. Well, sorry, but Jesus... It's just on a very simple kind of way of looking at it. If Jesus is just a man, if he was, well, then he didn't live a perfect life. And if he didn't live a perfect life, he did not go to a cross to take my sins. He had his own sins to pay for, and he could not die for me. And he just didn't also have the power to raise himself from the dead. I would be without any hope at all. He must be God, or you and I have no hope, nor does anyone else. And so we need Jesus to be who he said he is. Of course, Jesus was very clear in the Bible. He said, if you do not believe that I am, speaking of being Almighty God, you will die in your sins. He must be who he said he is, and I must believe that. And so on and on it goes. We could give many more lies, but these false prophets come in. They tell these lies. And of course, none of those lies are going to bear good fruit because it doesn't lead to peace. It doesn't lead to a settled joy of knowing I'm okay with God. I'm going to be with him in heaven. And I'm even going to experience the joy of my salvation today. So that's the fruit, just the lack of joy, lack of peace, lack of love that I will not experience apart from God. Now he moves on, though, now to talk about the fact that you can deceive yourself. So in verse 21, Jesus, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will who say, Lord, Lord. But he's going to tell us the problem with people who say, Lord, Lord, and don't get into heaven. Notice what he says. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now you could get confused at that and go, what do you mean, does the will of my Father? Does that mean I can work my way to heaven? No. In fact, Jesus in the next two verses is going to tell us, especially in verse 23, what is it that is the will of the Father for me to do to get into heaven? And ultimately, it's to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the one thing that we need to do to get us into heaven. But let's look first at these the person that would lie to themselves and think I'm getting in based on my works. Many will say to me in that day, speaking of the great white throne judgment, the judgment of God, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? This is serious stuff. I mean, people can actually not know the Lord and prophesy in his name? Yeah, they can at least say it. They can cast out demons in his name? Yeah. Satan has power too. He can be a great deceiver through people and done many wonders in your name. And how sad would that be to be able to actually perform those, actually appear to have a real serious intention of obeying the Lord and wanting to do his will, but yet actually not have the one thing that he demands, which is a relationship. So notice what Jesus will sadly have to declare to them. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. That's the key to salvation, is a personal relationship with Jesus. Because we're sinners, we're never going to earn our way there. Jesus died in our place, and unless we put our faith in him for what he did for us, he will declare to you, I never knew you. It is that simple. And you may ask, well, how is I come into a relationship? Well, it's incredibly simple. And let me explain to you the wonderful verses. And please notice how simple and clear God is in His Word. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." All it takes is a true belief in Jesus, who He said He is. He's God. He died to pay for your sins. Do you believe that? If you truly believe in Him and you have told Him that, you are saved. Now, it's not just the only place. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him," speaking of Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." It's the same exact thing. Believe in His name. So to receive Him is to believe in His name, and that's to have a relationship with Him. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son," same thing, "has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, can you get any simpler and any clearer than that? You must simply trust Him, believe that He died to pay for your sins. That's how you come to know Him. And so what's really sad about this simplicity of this relationship is that many people have this kind of a relationship with Jesus where they know about Him, but they don't know Him. And truly He says, "I never knew you." And let me help you to understand this a little bit, because often I like to ask people to tell me somebody famous that they would like to meet. In my case, one example could be Kurt Warner. And you know who Kurt Warner is. He was an ex-quarterback in the NFL, won a Super Bowl. Now he's an announcer. Now, if Kurt were to walk in this room right now, and I turned to him and said, "Hey, Kurt, how are you?" He'd probably look at me a little strange. "Who are you?" Now, he's famous. He probably recognizes people all over, know who he is without knowing them. And I just begin to talk to him about his life or something, he would really probably look at me a little strange. And the reason is because I've read a lot about him. I've read about him in the newspapers. I've seen him on TV. I've heard articles, things said about him. But I've actually never actually entered into an actual relationship where I walked up and said, "Kurt, I'd like to meet you. My name is Jeff, and I'd like a relationship with you." We don't use all those words, but you know what I mean. Enter into a relationship with him where we know each other. And then the next time he walked in, "Hey, Kurt, how are you? Hey, Jeff, how are you doing?" And then we go on about our relationship because we have that personal intimacy with one another. Sadly, so many people have that kind of a relationship with Jesus. They've heard about him. They've read about him. They may have even gone to church their whole lives and yet never came into a knowing relationship with him. It must be a day when in a conscious decision of mine, I said, "Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you. I want a relationship with you." And at that moment, they're saved. But it has to happen. There has to be that personal step of faith of trusting in him. And for anybody that has not done that, let's look at these words of Jesus. Very sad for the one that rejects his offer. "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So if you reject him, then what he did on the cross for you is of no value to you. He looks at you as though you're a sinner rather than a child of God. And you do not want to be in that place when this life is over. You want to have made the right decision. You want to have once and for all entered through the narrow gate and said, "Jesus, I want that relationship with you." But you must make the decision. So remember, let me remind you as we finish. In John 3:36, he said of those who do not believe the Son, "The wrath of God abides," current tense, "abides on him." If you don't know the Lord today, the wrath of God abides on you. You're born as a sinner, but he's reaching out to you as if Kurt were here today. He's reaching out to you with his hand saying, "I love you. I want a relationship with you. Please just invite me in. I want that relationship if you'll just simply believe in me." And so this tremendous challenge towards salvation, towards the person, we can be deceived by false prophets. We can deceive ourselves into thinking I'm earning my way to heaven. And he finishes that by saying, it's all about a personal relationship. And so praise God that he is so faithful and so clear. And now I truly believe as he's closing, he's not just addressing the person that is contemplating coming to salvation. He's talking to any person, certainly even disciples. What are you going to build your life on? He's going to talk about building a house, but clearly he's talking about something much bigger than a house. He's talking about your whole life. What will you build your life on? Is it going to be based on my words, or is it going to be based on somebody else's words? And I'm here to tell you, anything other than Jesus' words is folly, as he will explain. So let's notice as Jesus really is closing his sermon, "Therefore, in light of everything I have told you, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," actually has the nerve to believe me to be true, to believe me to be the way, the truth, and the life, here's what's going to happen. I will liken him or her to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, I want you to notice three benefits of believing Jesus and actually having the nerve to trust what he says and apply into your life what he has to say. Number one, you'll be likened to a wise man. You may have never been called a wise man, maybe you've been called many other things other than wise. But if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be declared a wise man. I mean, it's God that said, the foolish man says in his heart, there's no God. But you want to become wise, all you need to do is put your faith in God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then you'll be a person that will be receiving more and more of God's wisdom. Second benefit, if you have put your faith in Jesus and trusted in his words, you will have built your house on the rock. You want your house built on the rock in life. Because the storms will assuredly come. In fact, he's going to cover that in the very next verse. We all will face tribulations in life. If you haven't noticed already, there is death all over. Family, friends, loved ones are going to die. We're going to have hard times in life. The question is, what is your house built on? So notice, verse 25 may be discouraging to you, because to the person that's built their house on the rock, that has trusted in Jesus and is continuing to do so, the rains will still descend on your life. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall. Why? Because it was founded on the rock. Do you want to be stable in life? Do you want to face incredibly hard situations in life and still stand firm? Not to say you won't be heartbroken, of course, that the loss can be very physical and very tangible, to lose a loved one, or to have that tremendous diagnosis of cancer in my spouse or my children or my parents. They can be devastating news, but at the end of the day, when you can take your eyes and get them off of the temporal and look at eternity, I'll spend eternity somewhere. Where are you going to spend that eternity? That's what gives us the hope that my house is built upon a rock. And God allows the rains to come and the winds to come and beat on these houses, to beat on our lives, so that the lost will see there can be victory in the midst of hard situations. And he grows us and strengthens us as Christians. And he wants us to grow. And he wants the lost world to say, hey, there can actually be victory. I remember years ago, I had worked with a coworker at Gallo. And I didn't even know him all that well, but he was a believer. And so we had this, of course, instant deep connection that you have in the Lord. And I'd only been in this department for a couple of months. And the guy actually lost his 16-year-old daughter to a car accident. It was just tragic. Out of the blue. And what was interesting, I even heard some kind of scuttle later, because he called me to communicate to everybody else in our area what had happened to him and his daughter. Because we were believers and we had this intimate connection. He trusted that I would communicate in a way that was whatever he was thinking. But even I heard people saying, man, he didn't even know him that well. Why did he call him? But through that all, what was so amazing was I even heard then the really glorious comments later was, man, it's amazing to see how he has conducted himself with the loss of his daughter. It's because his house was built on the rock. Yes, there was a lot of tears, just tremendous tears, but they saw a man that was firmly planted. He wasn't being shoved all around in the midst of tremendous devastation in his life, because he was founded on the rock of Jesus, and he was trusting him. There can be stability in the midst of the great, great things that are coming into our lives. Then verse 26, he says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and goes the other direction, who does not take my words and apply it into their lives, does not do them, they will be likened to a foolish man. So just like there was the blessing of being a wise man, you'll remain a fool. Because without the Lord, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're a fool. And that's what God's words, you'll be a fool, spiritually a fool, to reject the truth of God and the truth of his word. Not only that, you will have built your house on the sand. Now, how foolish would that be? To invest a tremendous amount of money, get the building permits, whatever you need, and build that house on sand. Of course, it would never pass the building inspection if they were checking, and unless they got paid or whatever, but they would check that and say, nope, you need a more solid foundation. We will not allow you to build that house and take that level of personal risk. Other people might come into your house, and then when that little earthquake comes, you know, it's an great earthquake this morning here in Northern California, when that thing shakes and that world begins to shake, that house is going to fall. See, they're going to face the same struggles that believers face. The question is, we're going to find out what their foundation is. And so the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And sadly, if it's not built on the rock, it will fall. and great will be its fall. So what are you building your life on in this life? What is your foundation? If your foundation is anything other than the words of Jesus, His Word, the Bible, your house is founded on sand. And when those hard times come, you're going to realize, I have nothing of substance to hold on to. Nothing that's like a rock that is secure and settled and firm. It is a mess. And so God wants to warn anybody, please get it right. I want to share with you a very wonderful story from Ravi Zacharias. Maybe you've been through the Truth Project. You've heard this story, but I love the story talking about the need for a proper foundation in Jesus. And it's a time when he likes to go around. He's amazing, probably the greatest apologist of our day, in my opinion. When he went to Ohio State University a few years ago, and let me read the article. It says, actually, I think most of this is him speaking. Postmodernism tells us there's no such thing as truth, no such thing as meaning, no such thing as certainty. I remember lecturing at Ohio State University, one of the largest universities in this country. I was minutes away from beginning my lecture, and my host was driving me past a new building called the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts. He said, "This is America's first postmodern building." Like, what's that? Well, I was startled for a moment, said, "What is a postmodern building?" Well, he said, "Well, the architect said that he designed this building with no design in mind." When the architect was asked why, he said, "If life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and any meaning?" So he has pillars that have no purpose, stairways that go nowhere. He has a senseless building built, and somebody has paid for it. Well, how foolish is that? Talk about wasting money. I'm too cheap to waste money on stairs that go nowhere. Why would we do that? And so it goes on to say, so his argument was that if life has no purpose in design, why should the building have any design? And he said, yes, that is correct. And of course, Ravi, just wisdom from the Lord, really silenced them. And he just asked one simple question. He said, did he do the same with the foundation? I love the question. You can smoke screen all you want. You can build the stairways that go nowhere. There are laws of physics and laws of engineering that must be met. That house would not stand. That Wexner building would have been blown away by any serious storm if he didn't follow the rules of building a proper foundation. It must be built. Then the joy begins. If you want to do something crazy, feel free. Go ahead. No. Anyway, it says all of a sudden there was silence. No kidding. You see, you and I can fool with the infrastructure as much as we would like, but we dare not fool with the foundation. It will call our bluff in a hurry. It sure will. Your bluff's going to get called in this life if you don't know the Lord. One day, your bluff will get called. And if you're in that place and you do not know the Lord Jesus, you're going to find out very quickly, what is my foundation? What is the rock I am counting on? If it is the Word of God, you will find Him meet you in a way you still, to that moment, may never have experienced. But you'll just experience this flood of the Holy Spirit reminding you, remember that promise? And you remember that promise? You remember that promise? I'm going to make good on that promise. I am with you. I'm going to be with you in eternity. I'm going to be with your family member in eternity if they knew Him. I mean, they're all the joy that we have because we don't struggle with loss like the way the world struggles. We know our future. We know our hope. We have a rock that we stand on, and I'm going to be in heaven one day. And all this is going to be done away with. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, because we built our house upon the rock. So it's not just about salvation. It's also about showing this world what a life looks like that is solidly built because I've put all my faith. I spent time daily in the Word of God. I really have truly let God be the decider of decisions in my life. And now I can sit with complete peace knowing, God, it's in your hands. I trust you to bring the proper conclusion. So when that news comes of the car breaking down or the whatever or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a job, where is your foundation? You will find out rather quickly. And so God wants us built upon the rock. Well, with that, Jesus speaks, he stops speaking. And then the people are just stunned. It says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority. We can kind of miss this, but it was very common in that day, it is said through writings of some of the historians, that the rabbis were very, very good about quoting other rabbis. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shimei says that, but they didn't tend to speak with any authority. They didn't speak like Jesus. Oh, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that, but I say to you, They weren't willing typically to take that level of risk to say, I'm the authority. But this is Jesus. He's God. He gets to say whatever he wants to, and he's always right. Of course, he can't lie, so he'll always tell the truth. But Jesus taught as one having authority. This was just something they had never, ever seen. And he's talking about people's eternity. You need to pick the right gate. If you don't, you're going to be in a place of destruction. I don't want you going there. Please be serious about my word. And so I love it. They were blown away, rightly so. And so God loves us so much, he wants us to know truth. So let me just give some very quick and kind of obvious application from these sections here today. Number one, everyone in this world is on one of two paths. That's it, no third path. And most people are on the road to destruction. And it's our duty to make sure we are on the right path. If you're not, you need to get on the right path by simple faith, believing in Jesus. And as disciples, we're to be telling people about the joy of the path that leads to the life that Jesus offers. So let's not compromise with the gospel. We are only hurting them. In fact, if we compromise with the gospel, we're a false prophet. We do not get to do that. People need the truth. We need to speak it. And application number two, false prophets, false teachers, yes, they exist. Don't bury your head in the sand. They're real. As a dad in a family home, you need to be serious about the Word of God. You need to be protecting your family from that. Just like the church leaders protect the flock from these things, you need to protect yourself and your family. You need to be leading and guiding and knowing that these people exist. Thirdly, teach a relationship that is personal. Nobody gets to heaven based on works. It must be, I knew you and I know you. Not, I never knew you. It is a personal relationship defined as believing in him. And then we enjoy this wonderful relationship. And then lastly, dear Christian, build every place in your life on the Word of God. Do get up every day and open this Word and say, God, I cannot believe I have the very words of the Creator, infinite intellect and wisdom at my disposal. Why would I not turn to God on a regular basis and grow by His words? I mean, this is the source of truth and wisdom and the only one. Why am I not turning to him? That's the place to go. Keep building your life on this. And when those storms come, yes, there's heartache. But you'll know your future is secure. And you'll know the joy of being with him forever and ever and ever. Praise God for this passage, the Word of God, and the Sermon on the Mount. We need it. And we'll look forward to moving on past that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so bold that Jesus would stand there and say, there is one way that leads to the life, and it's to me. It's to belief in me as the God and creator of the universe. Lord, may we never, as your disciples, ever, ever compromise on the weight of truth and coming into all truth. And may we never, ever deliver a false message. We want to be serious about truth. We've experienced it ourselves. We know it to be true. And we want to tell others, Lord. So thank you for truth. Thank you for knowing that we can build our lives upon your word. We can then identify false teachers, identify false thinking in our minds. And we can walk secure knowing our house is built on the rock. You're the rock. You're the one we build our houses on, our lives on. And we thank you and praise you for the direction. We're blessed by it, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.